Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now we've considered the kingdom, we've considered the king, we've considered repentance before his throne, and also the atonement of Christ as substitutionary, all summed up in his words in this verse. Then to receive this kingdom, to receive the king, and to enter into the kingdom by repentance is then to partake of all the benefits of the great king and all of his work. This is particular to his church. And it is particular oversight of the king and his kingdom extending to them in all its benefits. One of these benefits is the manner in which Christ rules over his people through the word of God. And he rules his church by his word, a visible representation of this word is the supper. And it demonstrates a number of pictures and truths attested to by the word of God. And I will only give you a very, very basic and practical idea about the supper in light of it. There are far too many things to cover. There are things that you hope will be covered and won't. We can only consider it briefly until a later time when we can consider it at length. How does the kingdom suddenly include in it this aspect of the Lord's Supper? Why speak about the supper as part of the kingdom? Because there are so many things to choose from. When the church is assembled together and they sit down at Christ's table, it is a pledge of their sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and drinking of the new wine in the Father's kingdom. Matthew 26:29. And when Christ instituted the supper, he spoke to his disciples of a kingdom. Luke 22:30, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. His kingdom and dominion are forever established, which the supper shows. And it's a kingdom that cannot be moved, purchased by the blood of the king, which should raise the affections of his subjects to heaven and heavenly things, which the supper points to. Why? That his people may be more confined in the blessed hope of the kingdom's establishment and its future prosperity. It is at this table they come to taste of the cup of blessing which Christ has prepared for them in his own blood. Meals, in general, have a very prominent place in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Luke. There was a great feast in the house of Levi in Luke 5:29, and the dinner with Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7:36-50. There was the master returning from the wedding banquet in Luke 12:35-38. And the parable of the great banquet in Luke 14:15-24, through to the meal with the men on the way to Emmaus in Luke 24:28-35. But the most important banquet in the Gospels is the Last Supper, in which housed the Lord's Supper, because it's the meal of the kingdom and a feast of the love of the Savior and of covenant renewal. The doctrine that we'll consider is that Christ's particular reign as king is over his church through his atonement as seen in the Lord's Supper. There are many blessings by the word to the church, but tied to the atonement in God's rule and reign by his Spirit is the kingdom feast. First, consider that the supper itself is the king's prerogative to issue because he is Lord of the church. And the supper fulfills the Passover because Christ is now our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ commands Christians to be baptized and to observe the Lord's Supper, that his kingdom may in this way be distinguished from the synagogue of Satan, which distinction he makes for his own glory and for the comfort and salvation of his disciples. In Christ's kingdom, there are a great many spiritual benefits that are bestowed for their holy good, many to talk about. In particular, this is especially true of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, since it holds in it certain themes that are directly related to the kingdom and the atonement of Jesus, who came preaching the kingdom by way of repentance. It is not that walking in the Spirit is not important. We've covered that in some other teachings. It is not that casting off sin is not important, but we've covered that in some other teachings. And it's not that considering the preached word is not important, or the meaning behind baptism. We've covered all of these not long ago as well. So we turn our attention, as it relates to the kingdom, to an important part of the Christian walk, which we have not considered, which is to consider the Lord's kingdom feast. Christ's reign in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper houses in it the themes of the expiatory death of Christ for sinners. It's eschatological. That's a big word. It means end times. It has an end times theme in relation to the coming of the kingdom in its fullness. It houses a remembrance to the work and merit of the Christ. He has prepared and furnished a table for the provision of his family. Children are often delighted for their parents' work in preparing them meals, especially when their favorite dishes are made. Like children to their favorite meals, so the Christian looks to Christ's supper. It's a feast. It is a delight. It houses a hope in new wine, which will be ultimately drunk with Christ when all his family are united together in his Father's kingdom. And the new feature is that Jesus' body will be the food and his blood the drink of his disciples. For right now, he says, the kingdom is upon you. The Lord's Supper is what Paul says, the preaching of the Lord's death till he come. It contains all of the gospel. It contains all of the kingdom. It is a kingdom proclamation about the who, what, why, and how of the gospel in the supper. It is a festive banquet about God, about his being, about his works. Banquet imagery is prominent in both testaments with reference to the kingdom of God. Isaiah foresaw the judgment of the nations and the deliverance of Israel, followed by the Lord's reign over his people in Isaiah 24:23. And the inauguration of that reign is accompanied by a huge banquet to which all the peoples are invited. Isaiah 25:6-8. Consider also in that Luke 13:29. Meals shared following the sacrifice of animals in the Old Testament prefigure that great feast when there will be no more death, there will be no more tears, the reproach of God's people will be gone. This meal follows Christ's death, the fulfillment of all hopes as the church continues it. The banquet of the new covenant directs attention to the past, to the present, to the future, especially in hope when the redeemed will drink fine wine, Isaiah 25:6, with Christ in the kingdom of God, Luke 22:14-20. Are these not Christ's words? Is this not what he said? I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come, Luke 22:18. In the witness of the first three gospel, one finds the proclamation of the kingdom of God as Christ's predominant message. Matthew summarizes Christ's entire Galilean ministry with these words, and he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 4:23. The Sermon on the Mount is concerned with the righteousness that qualifies men to enter the kingdom of God, Matthew 5:20. The collection of parables in Mark 4 and Matthew 13 illustrate the mystery of the kingdom of God. The establishment of the Lord's Supper looks forward to the establishing of the kingdom of God, and that is what Christ longed for. He longed to eat it with his disciples with an eye to the future. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, Mark 14:25. By participating in the Lord's Supper, which is having communion with God, enhanced communion with the King by special means, all Christians anticipate that final great feast. And Jesus is showing his disciples that his death satisfies God as substitutionary when they partake of it, and is the cause and foundation of the salvation he had proclaimed to them as the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel news is the fulfillment of the new covenant promised by the prophets, which he, Jesus, now becomes testator of. That's why we have testaments. Moses was the testator of the oldness of the covenant, but Jesus is the testator of the newness of the covenant, its refreshment. Moses' scaffolding, so to speak, around the building of the gospel is now no longer needed. The building is built. It's built in Jesus. And Jesus' foundation and his capstone forever stand perfected in building a spiritual building and ushering in the kingdom of God in its completeness. Jesus gave his disciples bread and wine as his body and blood for them to eat and drink as a new way of seeing this testator's rule over them in his church by his death, but also by his resurrection, because such work provides not only life, but abundant life. Jesus is not the dead Savior, he's the risen Savior, knowing that such would occur, rising on the third day, raising up the temple of his body and blood. And the Ark of the Testimony was a sign of the resurrection in the budding dead rod of Aaron. the governing of God to his people in the tablets of stone. And the bread which comes from heaven, a type of the bread of life which feeds God's people forever in Christ. All housed where? Under the mercy seat and the blood of sprinkling. All under the atonement where God draws close to his people in the ark of safety. Now Jesus gives and commands his disciples to observe and maintain this sacrament, this great mystery. They had a sacrament of entrance into the church, baptism, and now they have a sacrament of remembrance, which is continual in a feast. Do this in remembrance of me, Luke 22:19. It makes the Lord's Supper into the meal of the covenant, the feast of the church, that Christ gathers together for himself as bride those, all those that are called out of the world. It is a redemptive meal, a meal of rejoicing and joy because of the Lord's death, which satisfied God's wrath against sin and takes away the infinite penalty associated with death. He is not merely the one who dies on a cross, but bound up in the preaching of the crucified Messiah is the whole plan of the kingdom implied, which includes sitting down and banqueting with the king. Why do we not hear more about this in Christ's churches? The supper implies so many things in it. Christ returned from this death because he's not only the crucified, but also the risen Lord. He's the benefactor of the meal. That he remains as the host of the meal in his ruling and reigning as the great king in heaven over his people. That he is the food and drink of eternal life for hungry and thirsty souls. This is why the bread is the bread of salvation and the bread of life, who has come down from heaven to work his covenantal work. And the cup is the cup of redemption, the cup of salvation in his blood. We could talk about the cups and what the Jews thought about that, but I don't want to get too much on a tangent. Covenant renewal, that Christians long to be fed by the king and will be submissive to his will for them. They submit their whole lives to him in it. Not merely a hope, but that which is realized in the Messiah and his kingdom, and confirmed by Christ in his work, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, even in his present intercession, with an eye to his final exaltation, which we'll consider the next time. It is by no means a simple meal, but the Lord's Supper is a feast to celebrate the new covenant in Christ Jesus, a feast that is linked to the Passover fulfillment of his substitutionary atonement, and a hope towards the coming of the full kingdom of God. Something special happens in it when Christians partake of it by faith. And the Lord's Supper celebrates the realization of the new covenant, but goes further as an anticipatory meal, predating the wedding feast of Revelation 19:9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. The supper is a sign and seal, as much as it is a symbol of current reality, as much as it is an anticipatory act of what will come as a means of grace. Everything in the supper as it pertains to the kingdom and its fulfilling reality is set squarely on Jesus as the great king who dispenses grace to his people and who is the host of the banquet, which is a very odd image because women generally are those who prepare things. But Jesus, he takes on this role in preparing for his family. He has authority, he has power, and the means to dispense grace to his people in it now and later at its fulfillment. But he promises to dispense this grace as believers come together to partake of the new covenant meal as one body at the banquet of the feast in which Christ himself is the banquet with all its blessings. Then we ask this question, what is this sacrament? A sacrament is an outward visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." 1 Corinthians 11:23-24. It comprises his word, which is a promise, and the visible representation of that word in these sacraments, which are a feeding exercise of grace on him. Christ has not instituted the sacrament in his church to merely touch, feel, and see things. It is not carnal. The person who eats bread and drinks wine in a religious ceremony at church has missed the supper altogether. Christ as king would have his people draw virtue from himself. all the graces which this sign represents. It's an outward visible sign of an inward reality which the Spirit will increase in all believers every time they partake. It's like eating a sermon given from Christ himself in visible form with instantaneous enlightening at the moment one hears it. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Christians should be astonished. Matthew 22:33. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Luke 4:32. Not mere words. Never mere words. Never a mere supper. Something more. The Lord's Supper is something astonishing. As king, he would have his people come sit at his table and attend it to receive his benefits. And to him belongs the power to ordain such sacraments in his church, because he fulfilled the sacraments of the law. And so when Christ came, the Passover ceased, because Jesus is the church's Passover, that is, the Lamb by whose blood they are saved. John 1:29. The substitution. When Christ came, circumcision ceased, because he is their circumcision, the purifier and cleanser of their sins, Revelation 7:14. And the renewer of their hearts. The Lamb is Christ, on whom all feed and receive this sacrament with an assured faith that Christ died to give them life in particular, and they gain such virtue by participating in it. The breaking of the bread signifies the wounding of his body. The pouring of the wine signifies the shedding of his blood. The eating of the bread and drinking of the wine signify that his flesh and blood nourishes them in eternal life. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat." He would not eat it or break it before he had given thanks to God. People today eat common meals like pigs and dogs. They do it without giving thanks. They're like animals when they eat. Christ shows his people what they must do when they eat to give thanks when they partake. In everything, give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. But when he had given thanks to God, then it is sanctified, blessed, and lawful to eat. So when Christians serve God in even menial tasks of just eating and drinking, then it is lawful for them to use God's blessings. Then they may eat and drink as Christ did when he had given thanks. And yet, this thanks in the supper is far different. For the supper is far different than any common supper. You'll hear ministers say that the supper is just a time of remembrance. They've missed it completely. Jesus says, "This is my body." Luther was accompanied by Melanchthon and Zwingli by Œcolampadius when they met together to discuss the supper and debate it. Luther could not give up hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. He wrote it on chalk on the table itself. There's something different about the supper. Something different going on here in the sacrament than many ministers will tell you. Now, it is not that Luther was right in his formulation of consubstantiation, being so taken with that idea. But there is something different. Here is the fruit of Christ's thanks. He prayed that the bread and wine might be blessed in a special manner. Before, it was merely bread. But now, with Christ's blessing attached to it, it becomes more. And the same with the wine. His kingly virtue has now attached spiritual virtue to it. That it does not only represent his body, but conveys his body and himself to his people. It does not change. The bread and the wine are still bread and the wine. But now it has a blessing to it, like a benediction. The mystical resemblance is that the elements unite Christ to his people, that they might suck virtue out of the king and the kingdom. He blessed the bread to make it spiritual food. Then he gave the bread when he had broken it, so Christ by a lively faith communicates his body after he is crucified at Ephesians 3:17 to his people, and now they eat of it. When the minister takes the bread to feed the people, they are to consider that King Jesus, being God from everlasting, took their flesh to save them. He is God with them, Emmanuel, near to them, broken for them, the Savior. After the same manner, he also took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. 1 Corinthians 11:25-28. So he also took the cup, saying, This is my blood of the New Testament. And he said to them the same in Mark 14 and Matthew 26. Here is the promise of the testator to the covenant, which this word testament shows forth a promise. It teaches that the sacrament confirms, strengthens, and nourishes faith because it seals the promise which Christians believe in a special way that other means do not. The supper is a witness to the New Testament, to the new testator of the covenant of grace. And Christ called love a new commandment, John 13:34, because he renewed it, not because love was a new commandment. So he calls the promise of salvation a new testament because he renews it. Because as it was renewed to Seth after given to Adam and Eve, after then renewed to Abraham, after then renewed to Isaac, after then renewed to Jacob, after then renewed to David. And so now he does it again, which should always be new and fresh to his people, refreshed and renewed, covenant renewal. And every testament is confirmed with blood. The Old Testament was confirmed by the blood of bulls and goats and rams, which could not save, Hebrews 9:18. But the New Testament is confirmed by the blood of Christ. His blood makes all that the Old Testament did to be acceptable before God. There was moral virtue, kingdom virtue in his work and nothing else. Which is why Christ says, For this is my blood of the New Testament. Christ says, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. The cup is the kingdom come, a New Testament where the wine is his blood. He says the cup is the New Testament, as well as he says, This bread is my body, this cup is my blood. This new cup fulfills the promises of the Old Testament. No more sacrifices, no more ceremonies. For now, as all is by spirit and truth, by the word, by God's command, without the ceremonies of old. Was it a special day when the people went to see the animal sacrifice at the temple, differing from other days? Is it a special supper when Christians partake of the sacrament than other suppers? This New Testament of this new testator is called a testament in blood, where Christ confirmed his testament by his death and the king lays down his life for his people, which is why Leviticus 17:11 says, The life of the flesh is in the blood. So, the blood of Christ is the life of the testament. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews 9:22. And so the supper in this way is diametrically opposed to all those who would deny Christ's substitutionary atonement and cast them far from the kingdom and the meaning behind the supper. The testament or covenant of the remission of sins is called the New Testament in blood. And the blood of Christ is the seal of the testament, which shows God that he forgives sin. That in Christ there is remission of sins. And the sacraments are a seal of that blood to witness that it was shed, to stand in it, to believe it. In fact, for his people to suck virtue from it. At the fall, the covenant of grace was set down and it was cloaked with all kinds of shadows and types later to be revealed in a better way. Moses gave witness to those types and shadows as an old testator. But Christ is the new one. And he is, in fact, the fulfillment of all those shadows. That's why as people drink at the prepared table which contains his body and blood, they do not merely view the blood on the doorposts of their house. No, no, they ingest spiritual nourishment by faith. And yet, so many in the church are just eating crackers and wine. The fruit of this kingdom sacrament is in these words, which is broken for you. 1 Corinthians 11:24. That is, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, which is the substitutionary atonement of Christ. So when the kingdom is coming upon you, Matthew 4:17, everything that Christ did, which he spoke, he did and spoke for his people for their good. All which he suffered for them, that the sins of men might be forgiven. Silver-tongued Henry Smith said, quote, Christ's hand takes God's hand and man's hand and joins them together, and then the remission of sins is sealed. This is the will and testament of Christ. how? The explanation is given. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Christians eat the symbolic bread and drink the symbolic cup. And they show the Lord's death, show forth his representation of his death in it. They are to do this until he comes in the end, when the final coming of the kingdom is completed and they feast at the great banquet. They have the now, the testating, witnessing of the Christ occurring while they partake of the supper. But there is also a not yet to it too. There will be a day when the not yet will fulfill all things, and they'll sit down and all will be done. It is solemn though, in that wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11:27. There's a right way and a wrong way to partake of it. And Paul says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body. There's a discernment in it. Verse 29. So whoever does not make a difference between this bread and common bread is accursed. They must make a difference between this covenant supper and common suppers. Otherwise, they're accursed. Whoever says, nothing is happening here, nothing special, nothing grand, there is no grace to be had, Paul says, is accursed. My sheep hear my voice, the Lord Jesus says, and I know them and they follow me. Whereas Christians discern Christ's word, so they discern Christ's body, and therefore, as often as they come to the Lord's table, they come into the Lord's presence with fear and trembling. They come sit at his table to eat his prepared meal. They come sit at his table to eat and drink the body and the blood of Christ's work. They eat his flesh. They drink his blood. And all those that receive this sacrament unworthily are guilty of his body and blood as much as Judas and Pilate were. The word of God preached is the savor of death to them which receive it unworthily. How much more so when they ingest it? They are traitors to the kingdom and to the great king. That's why it follows. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. Verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11. Why are they traitors? Because they do not suck out the virtue of Christ's blood, spiritual benefit, but instead tread upon it by atheistical unbelief, by not discerning what is occurring in it. And he saith unto them, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? Make note here. Make note what he says. Quote, and he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Sitting at the king's table without a garment and not knowing what to say about it, cast him into hell, Jesus says. The virtues of the kingdom in the supper. Consider this. Christ comes and fulfills all that the kingdom shall offer. And he does not just give a mere gift by his body and blood, but he gives a whole kingdom. It's not a small thing. Is the offering of his body and blood a small thing? It is the offering of the infinite sacrifice of Christ against sin, and it is the infinite power of Christ to work righteousness on behalf of sinners to appease the wrath of the Father. That's not a small thing. He delivers to partakers a kingdom in the supper every time they partake of it by his body and blood. It is by death and resurrected life that he does this. In fact, Scripture often equates both together when it said that by his blood men are saved. You see, it just says blood, it doesn't say body. Just by his blood men are saved. It's by all his work. It's a summary. All of his merit, all of his suffering, all of his humiliation, his exhortation that they're saved. The kingdom of heaven has come upon you. Same idea. It is a summary of the kingdom and it's coming in that way. What do his body and blood do? Or what ought to be thought about in the supper in this way of the kingdom coming? A couple of things. Christ's body and blood reconciles a whole body of believers together as his bride. Yes, people are saved individually, but the feast, it is believers together. It is the body and blood of a substitutionary atonement. It is the sacrifice of what John says in 1 John 2:2, propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. He shows men that they are brought into the favor with God by Christ's work and merit, and he seats them at his table by satisfying God's wrath against them. That's what the idea of propitiation is. God is angry, Jesus makes him not angry against the believers. Christ's body and blood are regenerating. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. John 6:54. It produces life by the Spirit's work of applying it and prevents the second death, which has no more sting in it because Christ is life. For even though one dies, Jesus said, yet he lives. Christ's body and blood are cleansing. How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience? Hebrews 9:14. By Christ's virtue, they are purifying. Thomas Watson said it this way. It is the King of Heaven's bath. It's a laver to wash in. It washes a crimson sinner milk white. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. Christ's body and blood pacifies the conscience and brings it peace. Man's conscience is naturally defiled. Titus 1:15. Such defilement has to be taken off. And the means to effect it is the blood of Christ. You see, I just said the blood of Christ, but when I say that, I'm summarizing it. It's the kingdom coming upon you. It's the body and the blood of Christ. By his body and his blood, Christians have their hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And this is the only way to have consciences purged from dead works to serve the living God. They must be reminded of this. In fact, they must feast on that idea. It's done by the Spirit of Christ. I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. Ezekiel 36:25. Christ's blood and Christ's Spirit will cleanse the most foul sinner and the most defiled conscience. But you're washed, you're sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:11. This is the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. Malachi 3:2. That's the hyssop which will make us as white as snow. Psalm 51:7. Even more white than snow. They're exercised in the promise of God by repentance through faith. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now that the kingdom is on you, and now that the kingdom is in you, and you in it, so be reminded of all that has occurred, and sit at my table, and eat my body, and drink my blood, he says, suck virtue from me. Christ says, now you're clean through the word that I've spoken to you. John 15:3. That is to say, the word accompanied with power of my Spirit. For his disciples must be ready to take the supper and must be his true disciples to eat it. Repentance is the way of cleansing. Wash ye, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings, and from before mine eyes cease to do evil, learn to do well. Isaiah 1:16. And then, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Isaiah 1:18. Have faith which is of a cleansing nature in this. It will purge the heart and cleanse the conversation. All this is attached to the king's feast. And there is no supper without the kingdom. And there is no kingdom without the king. And there is no king in relation to the supper without his body and blood and atonement. And there's no virtue in the supper without them. There's no partaking of it rightly without a growing faith and a consideration of such things. In fact, an examination of such things. Christ's blood in this way distributes the virtues of the kingdom to those who partake with a clean conscience. It causes men to come near to God even boldly before the king's throne of grace, having boldness, therefore, to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 10:19. Christ's body and blood are the keys which opens the kingdom for sinners to come before the great king and to sit at his table. And if King Jesus offers such kingdom virtues by his body and blood in the mystery of the sacrament, with what solemn preparation, then, are Christians commanded to in order to partake of it and to reap of its benefits? Prepare your hearts unto the Lord. 1 Samuel 7:3. Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11:27. Examination is not merely done for personal help. It's done for the health of the whole body in the church. For everyone's benefit, not merely selfish reasons, examination is commanded because people come to the Lord's table as a body, not as bodily parts. There we groan and long in the Lord's Supper for new wine in our Father's kingdom to put a heavenly relish upon our hearts, Thomas Manton said. That's why Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is upon you. And he says it every time one partakes of anything they eat at his table, for his body is come for grace in that place. How do we apply this to us? As brief as that was, you might have thought, oh, there's so much there. But what practically, what must you do to draw virtue from the King in the Supper? Well, first, labor to get your faith, your heart of the new man, confirmed and strengthened. Not neglecting any means that Christ has appointed for your strength in his kingdom, for among such strengthening benefits is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It is a chief and principal benefit of the King and the Feast of the Kingdom, if you understand it. The Lord's Supper instituted by Christ conforms you to the union you have and communion you share with Jesus to further grow up in him as one attached to the life-giving vine. It should be your care to maintain that blessed union and communion with Christ to the end that we don't neglect any means that is appointed for growing in God's kingdom. And there's no more proper ordinance in Christ's kingdom than that which so readily demonstrates and shows forth the body and blood of the King, given for his servants that they might suck virtue out from him by faith in that feast, than the word of God. And the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a visible manifestation of the word of God. It is sadly an ordinance that is greatly slighted and neglected by too many professing Christians in the world. Eat some bread, drink some wine. What do you think of it? It is a mysterious sacrament instituted by Christ for confirming and assuring you of abiding in him and his kingdom abiding in you. It's a table to eat, to receive grace, to drink, to receive grace. How you then partake of the Lord's Supper is very important. How are you then to partake of the supper acceptably with reverence and godly fear? Each week, how do you benefit from it? You have to think of that. I take it each week. How do I benefit from it? You benefit before the supper, you benefit during the supper, and you benefit after the supper. Let's talk about before the supper first. Self-examination is a reflexive act born out of being regenerate. Regenerate people examine themselves. And in order to examine yourself, to see what must be done in order to have a good conscience in coming to the King's feast and gaining the virtues of the supper, there are certain qualities that are exercised. There's a willingness to please God. There's a willingness to please God in all things. There's a willingness to please God in all things, always. And to do this truly, sincerely, and honestly. For if we don't examine ourselves, we're at a loss about our spiritual state. We don't know whether we're actually interested in the covenant, or whether we have a right to the seal of all its promises and virtues, whether we're just eating crackers and drinking wine. But no, such is never the case. No one is ever just drinking wine. No one is ever just eating crackers. Because we know that those who are eating crackers and drinking wine are eating condemnation to themselves by mishandling the King's feast. This is why one must examine themselves. If a person comes to know the supper is next week and they say, I'm saved, but I'm a sinner, I'm good. That's not what the Spirit means in examination. Consider, do you have a willingness to please God in all things at all times, truly, sincerely, and honestly? If you found that you personally own that gracious change in yourselves, which is from the Spirit, you'll find that your evil conscience has become a good conscience, and you'll know this because you regularly examine yourself in it. You think to yourself, I was by nature as vile as the worst, as deeply guilty in Adam's sin as any, as terribly polluted with original sin as the worst reprobate, and had in me the seed of all sin, apt to be drawn from the foulest, grossest transgressions, and to run to the same excess of riot with the worst, as the Apostle Peter says. Yes, my very soul and conscience was defiled. If you're saved, you know exactly what that means. Have you thought about that? And yet, that soul continues, but blessed be God, that he's made a covenant with me in the Savior Christ Jesus, and has given me a new spirit, given me a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 11:19. And has changed this defiled conscience into a pure conscience, Hebrews 9:14, a conscience both purified and pacified by the blood and spirit of Christ, Colossians 1:20. Do you know that too? Your conscience cannot be cloaked in ungodly practices, nor in indifference, which is the plight of most Christians, nor hypocrisy. All of that is opposite to the supper. It defiles the supper. You will be affected then by God's visible word in the sacrament by such an examination. So you're affected by the promises of the gospel and God's loving, big-heartedness and kindness to you, as well as all of the precepts and the threats and the judgments and mercies all found throughout the word. You'll desire to readily yield to God's precepts. Whatever Christ commands, you do it with great attention, and you do it with joy, and you do it with rejoicing. You do it quickly. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments, the psalmist says. Josiah, he merely heard the book of the law, read, and immediately he melts. He rents his clothes, he mourns, and he weeps, and calls on the people to covenant together for biblical reformation in 2 Kings 22:19. Such a soul, you mourn under God's judgments, like the coronavirus, for your sins and for other sins. Hezekiah felt God's rod on him and will, quote, mourn like a dove and chatter like a crane, Isaiah 38:14. He was moved by the rod. How are you moved by the rod? You love his staff. Do you love his rod too? Are his rod and staff both comforts to you? Do you even know the difference between the two? Do you not know that he prepares a table before you in that sweet psalm? Let God strike Job with many afflictions in his decrees of trial, regardless of all those secondary causes, and it will make him to sow, quote, sackcloth upon his skin and defile his horn in the dust. It'll make his face foul with weeping and cause the shadow of death upon his eyelids. Job 16:12 to 15. Are you like Job? Do you feel that way? Are you humbled under Christ's mercy if you love him and his kingdom? The more merciful that God is to you, the more tender you are for God. It's unavoidably reciprocal. It's mutual in that way. Self-examination is a demanding, reflexive act born out of being regenerate. Given a new disposition and a new heart, a whole new kingdom dwells in you. And in order to examine yourselves to see what must be done, in order to have a good conscience, to come to the king's feast each time and gain the virtues of the supper, certain qualities have to be exercised. To live truly, sincerely, and honestly before him, this is what one must examine themselves in. Let a man examine himself, and so eat. That is, let him examine first and receive after. If you don't examine, you defile the supper. When we come to the Lord's table, he would have your hearts upright. Is your heart upright? Our doctrine is examined. Our devotions are examined. Our beliefs are examined. Our life is examined. And all this by the instructions of the word, by the mouth of the king of the kingdom, we have a desire to entrance into. This is what the disciples do before coming to the supper. Paul says, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Proving gold in the fire, refining it. Every time we partake, we consider and we examine. Do you do this? Do you see why many churches don't do this regularly? This is not easy, because much work is involved in self-examination. What are we to examine? I'll give you four things to examine in light of the body and blood of Christ in saving you in order to draw virtue from the supper. One, briefly, all of these, we examine our spiritual discernment. The gospel is hidden from the natural man. The things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to him. 2 Corinthians 4:3. Are you naturally inclined or spiritually inclined? I know people for years, professing Christians, who go to church and do the churchly thing all the time, members of churches, who I can honestly say I do not remember one time of them ever speaking about the sweetness of Christ, the work of Christ, the power of Christ, the virtue of Christ. Never. Not once. How can servants of the king never speak of him? It is impossible. The answer to the question is that they cannot, because they are natural men. Second, we must examine what is our chief good. Worldly people are far more concerned with this life than kingdom life. They're not very concerned with the life to come. Not much of it enters their thoughts. Are you more concerned with this life than the kingdom of heaven? How will you measure it? Let me give you an example. Measure yourself in this. Examine yourself against this fellow. His name is Charles Bridgman. Do you know who he is? No. Not really many people do at all. Charles Bridgman had no sooner learned to speak than he took himself to prayer. He would learn the Bible thoroughly, and he would be sometimes teaching them their duty that looked after him. He was so religious with savory words, his devotion so hearty, his fear of God so great, that many were ready to say, as they did of John, "What manner of child shall this be?" He would read the Holy Scriptures much. He desired of more spiritual knowledge, and he would be often asking very serious questions. He would not waste his time playing outside before he had poured out his soul to the Lord. He would not lay down in his bed until he had been on his knees. He would rebuke his brothers and sisters if they were at any time too hasty at their meals to eat without asking a blessing. Yet, it saw fit by God, he took on a lingering sickness and said of this life, quote, "What are possessions and this life? I had rather have a kingdom of heaven than 1,000 such inheritances." When he was sick, he seemed taken up much with heaven and asked various serious questions about the nature of his soul. He inquired how his soul might be saved. The answer was made about the applying of Christ's merits by faith. He was pleased with the answer, and he was ready to give anyone that should desire it an account of his own hope. Being asked whether he had rather live or die, he answered, quote, "I desire to die, that I might go to my Savior. If I had lived in the times of martyrs," said the child, "I would have run through the fire to have gone to Christ." When he died, the last words which he spoke were exactly these, quote, "Pray, pray, pray, no, and yet pray more, and the more prayers the better. All such prayers prosper. God is the best physician. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. O Lord Jesus, receive my soul. Now close my eyes. Forgive me, father and mother, brother, sister, all the world. Now I am well. My pain is almost gone. My joy is at hand. The Lord have mercy upon me. O Lord, receive my soul unto thee." And this was the way he yielded up his spirit to the Lord when he was about 12 years old. You see, Christians choose the Lord for their portion and resolve to love him for his great love to them. They cannot help but to speak about him. They are enraptured by him. He is their life. "Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said," the psalmist says, "that I would keep thy word." In the midst of the congregation, he speaks this way. He is their portion. How can they not have such joy in him? Thirdly, we must examine whether our heart sins are abhorrent and reviled and detested by us. One heart sin, in this particular way, is not to examine oneself. Heart sins. Take very special notice of these and consider what your position on them is. They are sins that continue to plague you. You know them intimately because you anatomatize them. You break them apart. You think about them constantly to overcome them. And David proves his uprightness by the statement, "I was also upright before thee, and I kept myself from mine iniquity." Psalm 18:23. Do you keep yourself from your iniquity? Nathaniel Vincent said, "If Herod will keep his Herodias still against the admonition of John the Baptist, plainly argues that he's void of grace, though he hears gladly and in part practices the word he hears." So many are like that. Are we grieved at all our defects and sins and desirous to have everything inappropriate corrected and remedied? Jesus says the kingdom is on you and in you, and the Father and he come to dwell in you. Fourthly, we must examine whether we seek the kingdom of Christ and his righteousness before all other things. We look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Be like little Charles that wouldn't go outside and play until he was on his knees in prayer. Before we partake of the feast of the supper, we must search out and examine ourselves. Secondly, during the supper. We call this a seasonable meditation. Our meditation should be threefold when we're thinking about this. Right before we partake of it, we have it in our hands. Right before we partake. Then in the time of the consecration, when the minister prays over the elements, then in the actual time of receiving. Before the consecration, when the minister is going towards the table, meditate on these two things. Seeing the table spread, seeing the elements, they're before you. Set on it. We're to consider what place we have come to. Every week I say it. We heard it in the meditation this morning. The table of the great King of heaven and earth. We should carefully and reverently behave ourselves, both in body and mind, laying aside all earthly thoughts, no matter what they are. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground, he says to Moses, Exodus 3:5. Because the place is holy. God himself is there among us, as he says in Matthew 18:20. Not just spiritually present as he is everywhere, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He's in the midst of us. Seeing not only our outward gesture, what we do with our body during worship, which people are often very careless about, but our very hearts, our affections. He minds them all. Second, when we hear the minister say, this is the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament, we consider that God, by his minister, freely invites us to his table if we are Christians. We are not worthy to come on our own. But the Lord is pleased in mercy to call you, and in humility and obedience you come. And we joyfully and thankfully meditate on the great love of God in setting apart his Son for our redemption. We were rebels. We were enemies. At war with God. But now, he invites us to a peaceful table, such as represented in taking these elements and setting them apart to be distributed to us as seals, as pledges of our reconciliation. Joyfully in respect of the benefit which by this comes to us, and thankfully in respect of God's love, which is greater than all the hearts of men joined in one are able to express. When we see the bread broken and the wine poured out, we ought to be exercised in comfort as much as we are reverent. Considering that the bread is broken and the wine poured out to represent to us the crucifying of Christ's body and the shedding of his blood for our sins, Christ was broken on the cross and suffered an accursed death for us, by whose merits we trust we shall escape the curse of death that's due to us for our sins which he has taken away. We should also have an element of sorrow, and that for our sins, the grievousness of which was such that they could not be satisfied for without the precious blood of Christ. When we see that after the prayer of consecration, we should consider the sweetness of Jesus, humbly acknowledging that we can come and eat and dwell with him. And he gives us a kingdom in this. We see the bread broken. We see the wine poured out. How vile I am that we think that by my sins I should in this way wound my merciful and loving Redeemer. Then we should think, Christ, with the benefits of his death, comes and sanctifies and comforts my soul, in full assurance of which I am now to receive these signs and seals. And so we lift up our faith in this. We see these things. Trust that Christ will come to you. Trust that Christ will minister to you, and he will minister to you. And while we eat the bread, everyone should ponder Christ's cross. That Christ was crucified on the cross for me in particular. That I now receive this bread broken by which my body shall be nourished. That I have received spiritually his body crucified with all its benefits, the full pardon of all my sins, the refreshing and persevering and power of Christ to uphold my soul. And that when we drink the wine, we should consider, I truly believe that this blood was shed for me. For me. I have received this wine for the remission of my sins personally. My sins are fully washed away and my conscience is purified. According to the promise, I'll never hunger or thirst anymore, because with this bread and wine I've received his flesh, which is meat indeed, and his blood, which is drink indeed. Increase in me a hearty love to God and the church, we think to ourselves, who have now participated with me in this, so that we can serve him as we ought, and that nothing may be able to separate from his love. And then, after supper. What ought to be running through your mind after such an examination to gain kingdom benefits and to suck virtue out of Jesus? Henry Tozer said, thinking this way, the king has commanded me, who have entered into his kingdom, and all believers, to eat of this broken bread together and to drink of this cup together in remembrance of his work and merit, adding these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me. And his blood shed for me. As certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me. And further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and his shed blood, as assuredly I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and the cup of the Lord, these are certain signs of the body and blood of Christ, the King who has saved me. When the soul isn't able to live on Christ, to feed on Christ, that you feel your heart live on Christ, sucking and drawing virtue from the Christ, mortifying your corruptions and quickening your heart in the way of holiness. This is a true evangelical life in which you participate in the kingdom of heaven that Christ preaches, the great King. The King gave you a supper as a help to your soul to remind you of his work. To be mindful is to exercise the mind and warm the heart. If you don't take time to consider such things before partaking, or while partaking, and after partaking, you're eating crackers. You're taking a sip of wine. What good will that do you? There's no magic in the elements. But join the elements of the King's Supper to the blessing of the King and to a faithful examination and contemplation of the King's feast. Well, then one truly begins to know what it means that he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemy and my cup overflows. Suck the virtue of Christ from the supper by faith in such holy contemplations of the Christ's kingdom feast. Every week. There's so much more. But next time we consider the practical dimension of the coming of the finality of the kingdom and the rule of the Christ in his exaltation in his second coming. Let's pray together.